Well, it's our privilege again this morning to hear the very Word of God and study it together. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. We want to look at verses 17 through 20. One of the many perks of being a pastor is that I have the privilege to field many questions, especially questions from children. And believe me, they ask some doozies, some hard questions. When I listen, I usually think this must be provoked by something they heard somewhere else, either at home or in Sunday school or whatever. Their parents put them up to this. You know, they asked you, and you didn't know the answer, and you said, I think that would be a great question for you to ask Pastor Brad. And so they come, and they always stump me. But on many occasions over the years, I've been asked one particular question by the Awana Clubbers. In their little workbooks, at least in times past, I don't know if this still holds true, but they're required to interview a missionary and ask what five qualities are required to be a missionary. And if there's no missionary around, then they can ask a pastor. And so I usually get asked this question. And very often they would catch me, you know, right after church, right after I preach, and so my brain is basically fried, and they pop this question on me, and it's very thought-provoking, and I have to sort of go through the mental exercise of developing an answer off the cuff and try to say something profound, which I never do. And then finally, after about, you know, a few years of this, I realized this is a recurring assignment. I'm going to continue to be asked this question periodically, so I sort of etched out an answer and kept it in the back of my Bible so I'd always be ready. But here was my answer. Number one, you must love God. Number two, you must love the Word of God. Number three, you must love all kinds of diverse people. Number four, you must love telling people about God and His Word. And number five, you must be flexible and unselfish and willing to try new things, especially weird food. But it's a great question, isn't it? What are the qualities? What does it take to be a missionary? I think it's a great thing that our children are asking that and being forced to think about that. We should all think about that. Because we are all, in a sense, called to be missionaries. We're all part of the missionary force, that is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. We're all called to be ambassadors of Christ. We're all involved in the ministry of evangelism. And so what does it take to do that? What kind of people do we need to be? What is the necessary mindset or skill set required for that? And more particularly, of course, in the hopes that some of us might even say yes to vocational missionary service. What are the qualifications for that? People need to know that. And as a church, we need to talk about that. We need to be training people for that with the expectation that, understandably, many of us in this church should stay right here and fulfill our ministry, but surely some of us should go and contribute to the gospel ministry in another place, another country, another culture. But what does it take to do that? Well, I think my list was pretty good, but in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, there's like an even better one. In this portion of the letter, Paul, who arguably is the greatest missionary ever, unveils his missionary heart. This section of the letter is very personal. Up to now, Paul has been basically recounting the story of what happened while he was in Thessalonica. But beginning with verse 17 of chapter 2 and on through the end of chapter 3, he shifts gears to recount the story of what has happened since he left. What has been going on since he was away from them? And as he describes these details, he really opens up his heart to them. There is no particular exhortation or admonition or instruction in these verses. It's simply Paul's description of what's been on his heart this entire time since leaving there. And so he shares very personal things, very intimate details from his own heart. He shares his relief and astonishment at the fruit of his ministry among them and their steadfast faith. He shares his plans, his concerns, his joys, his prayers. So it's all very personal. It's filled with expressions of deep affection and pastoral concern, and so it's very insightful for us. How did Paul think? What motivated him? What concerned him? What drove him? What excited him? What sustained him? What comforted him? Well, it's all here. And so as we study this, we're asking, you know, what can we discover about the heart of this great man, this great missionary? What does it take to be that, to be a missionary? What kind of a spiritual mindset? What kind of attitude? What kind of person becomes a missionary like that? I think it's fully exposed here, and so we want to look and see what's here, and not just out of curiosity, but out of a sincere desire that God would give each of us such a heart, and perhaps even call some among us to be missionaries. So let me read this whole section, really all the way through the end of chapter 3, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we receive before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your heart without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see Paul's heart there, don't you? And so we want to look at this, and undoubtedly it'll take a few weeks maybe to get through all of it, but I want to just focus on the missionary heart of Paul. And this morning, just the last part of chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, and identify three specific qualities of a missionary: affection, awareness, and anticipation. First of all, the heart of a missionary overflows with great affection for the people you serve. You see that in verse 17, Paul's affection for the Thessalonians just bubbling out, where he says, But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Paul had a burning desire to see them, to go back and be with them. His heart was broken by this brief separation. It had only been a short while, and yet he longed to be connected, to be reunited with them. In fact, he confesses in verse 18, "For we all, Timothy and Silas too, our whole team, wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us or hindered us." Now, you remember the historical context here. Paul was only there a very short time. Acts 17 gives us the details. We don't know exactly how long they were there, but we know from Acts 17:2 that he taught in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. So they were there for those 2 weeks. Surely it must have been longer than that, because in Philippians 4:16, it says that the church in Philippi sent him a gift more than once while he was there. So he was probably there longer than just 2 weeks, but we don't really know. Either way, we do know that hostility from the Jews forced them to leave after only a very brief time. We also know that they were driven out of town by force very quickly and abruptly, and there was no time for long goodbyes or, you know, thank yous or last-minute instructions or any of that. Just throw your stuff in a bag and catch the red eye and get out of Dodge. They had to leave quickly. So from that abrupt tearing away until now, and now it's several months later, Paul had been thinking about them and missing them and longing to go back and see them again. Meanwhile, his opponents, the predominantly Jewish authorities, have been spreading false accusations about him. Yeah, that Christian missionary, he doesn't really care about you, obviously. I mean, look how quickly he left. He hasn't come back, has he? He doesn't love you. He's a phony just like all the others. He's a false teacher. You just need to come on back to the synagogue and convert to Judaism. This is the one true religion anyway. If he really loves you, where is he? And so some of the new believers perhaps had begun to wonder that too. Maybe they're right. And so Paul is saying, look, I want you to know that since I left there, I haven't stopped thinking about you. I haven't stopped praying for you. I haven't stopped wishing that I could somehow, some way, get back there and see you all again. You're on my heart all the time. It isn't that I've forgotten you. It isn't that I haven't wanted to see you. I've tried. Multiple times I've tried, but every time we've been hindered. So all of that, in other words, says he loved them very much, right? He loved them deeply and he wanted them to know that. In fact, I can show you how deep his love for them really was. You see the phrase, having been bereft of you for a short time, the verb bereft or separated, taken away, torn away from you. We get our word orphaned from that. Very, very interesting word to use in this context. So what he's saying is, you are like children to us. And this separation is like our children being orphaned from us. Us being separated from our own children. You can imagine what that would feel like if someone came in here with machine guns and took all of you who are parents away from your children. And just the agony, that the intensity of not knowing what would happen to them and how long the separation would be and who was going to take care of them and if you would ever see them again. That's exactly what Paul felt. That was the level of his affection and love for them. You also notice that he adds the phrase, in person, not in spirit. In other words, we were separated physically, but never spiritually, never mentally, never emotionally. It reminds me of what he said to the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7:3. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And that's the level of connection, that's the level of affection that Paul felt to the people that he ministered to. If you die, we die. If you live, we live. Now we really live if we know you're doing well spiritually. That it was that degree of affection and loyalty and unity. You are in our hearts. You're part of us. We may be separated physically and geographically, but never really, not spiritually. Notice also the end of verse 17. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. I mean, that phrase is loaded with emotion and passion. In fact, the word great desire is the Greek term for lust, epithumia. We had deep longing, passionate longing. We were lusting for you, longing to see your face. That's what he's saying. And verse 18 makes it even more personally so. You notice the shift from the plural to the singular. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And that is very emphatic in the Greek. I, Paul, especially, more than once, wanted to come. So I just suggest to you that that is the heart of a missionary. It's a big heart, in other words. It's a soft heart. It's a warm heart. It's a tender heart. It's a heart overflowing with enormous love and passion for people, the people that you serve, the people that you minister to. So the question would be, do you have that? Do you have that? Is that your heart? Do you have the eyes of Jesus to see the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, or to see the fields as white unto harvest? And then do you have the heart to pray, Lord, send workers into the harvest, and by the way, I'm available? Do you look at particular people groups in the world or particular cultures around the world or even in our own community here and think, boy, I'd love to go and live among those people and serve them and teach the gospel to them and help, you know, plant churches there and train nationals to lead and shepherd those churches? If money was no object, would you drop everything and go and do that somewhere? That's the heart. That's the heart of a missionary. Do you feel that kind of concern, in other words, for lost people? Or do you feel that kind of a desire to care for new Christians who need protection and prayer and instruction and encouragement and fellowship and the comfort of your presence physically with them? That's what's here. That's what we see here in Paul, that desire to help people grow and mature in the faith. So you could just ask that. What am I doing currently for someone else that can only be motivated by my great affection for them? I think if you have that kind of a heart, then you have the heart of a missionary. Go and do all that is in your heart. Secondly, so there's great affection for the people you serve. Secondly, great awareness of the enemy you face. Verse 18, he introduces a rather startling admission. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and Satan hindered us. Well, we got to stop and talk about that a little bit. This is Paul's explanation for why he hadn't been able to come back. We wanted to. With great desire, we've wanted to. We've made every effort to. With diligence, we've tried to come back, but we have been prevented. A formidable obstacle stood in our way. Satan hindered us. Now, how do you feel about that as a believer? Does that get your attention a little? I hope so. It's kind of a perplexing thought, isn't it? Satan thwarted us? Can that really happen? Can he do that? Are there times when Satan prevents believers from doing what they want to do? Are there times when satanic or demonic forces hinder God's people from doing his work? Well, apparently, yes. And Paul isn't He doesn't tell us how Satan thwarted them or hindered them. He doesn't even indicate how he knew that. How did he know it was Satan hindering them? I mean, how do you tell, Paul, whether Satan is thwarting you or God is providentially opening and closing doors? Right? Or you're just not trying hard enough. Or natural causes are working against you. He doesn't say. What he does say is that they had wanted to do something, had tried to do it more than once, but Satan had made it impossible. So the observation we make is Christians can and do face satanic and demonic opposition. We may not know when, we may not know how that manifests itself, but the reality of it is certainly there. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that. Not that we need to blame the devil for every little negative thing that happens. You know, you have a lot of people running around looking for a demon behind every bush. Somebody has a cold and they say, oh yeah, that's the demon of post-nasal drip or whatever. You know, you tell a believer you had a flat tire, and they say, "Yeah, that's the demon of automotive breakdown. He's a pesky little devil." I encounter him quite frequently myself, you know. So we don't need to go there. We don't need to be paranoid. But we are in a war, right? We are under attack. We are, in fact, behind enemy lines. And the battle is fierce. And Satan has already lost, so he has nothing to lose by being mean. He has nothing to gain by being nice. And so he does everything he can to thwart us, to hinder us, to frustrate the progress of the gospel and our ministry. So let's look at that for a minute. First of all, I mean, what exactly does that even mean? Satan thwarted us. The verb itself means to cut into. It was used as a military term, a military strategy in later Greek to picture an enemy force cutting up or destroying a road to make it impassable by the opposing and advancing army. So in other words, they would literally rip up roads and dig trenches across roads and dig up the stones, you know, the cobblestones of the roads just so, you know, the horses and chariots and soldiers couldn't pass as easily and as quickly. Slow them down. Couldn't stop them from coming, but you could make it more difficult. And I think that parallels Satan's agenda to do anything and everything he can to stop the advance of the gospel so quickly. He knows that Jesus is building his church and not even the gates of hell, death itself, can prevail against that. He knows that the advance of the gospel is inevitable and unstoppable. And so what does he do? He throws obstacles in the way. He rips up roads. He blows up bridges to make our ministry, to make missions, to make evangelism as hard, as tedious, as slow, as dangerous, as difficult as possible. You ever experienced some of that? It's hard, isn't it? And we wonder, why is this so hard? Well, that's part of it. Satan is doing everything he can. He can't stop the gospel, so he tries to slow it down. And he's good at it. In 2,000 years of church history, we still haven't taken the gospel to all creation. According to Wycliffe, Bible translators, there are still 2,200 language communities. That's 200 million people without a single verse of Scripture in their native tongue. The bulk of that population lives in three areas, Central Africa and Nigeria, mainland and Southeast Asia, and Indonesia and the Pacific Islands, including Australia, New Zealand, Papua New Guinea, thousands of little islands in the Melanesia, Polynesia, Micronesia groups. Quote from Wycliffe, their webpage, what makes these areas especially difficult? A number of factors challenge work, including political and religious roadblocks, security, dense population, large quantities of languages per capita, and difficult access to those locations. And I would suggest to you that Satan has a hand in very much of that. So every generation of Christians faces that, faces new obstacles, new challenges, new forces that are trying to do what? Slow us down. Slow down the progress of the gospel. What's sad is in many cases, all it takes is a TV. Entertainment thwarts us, right? We're too busy entertaining ourselves to evangelize our neighbors. Or advertising hinders us. I have to have all that stuff, and so every dime we spend on all that stuff is money that can't be used for missions. Fear thwarts us. It's dangerous to go over there. Those are all roadblocks that Satan throws into our path to impede the progress of taking the gospel to every creature and making disciples of all nations. So we just have to understand that. That's part of it. That goes with the territory. Satan does not have the power to, completely stop what God is intending to do, but he can certainly cut into and hinder and frustrate the work and He is our great adversary. He constantly opposes the work of God. He constantly disrupts and divides and distracts and deters God's people and their ministry. And he's very powerful. His forces are very organized and knowledgeable and deceptive. And so we need to be aware. We don't need to be afraid, but we do need to be aware. And Paul certainly was. In fact, since he brings this up, let me give you a little mini crash course on Satan or demonology, okay? The enemy. First, his names. Some of the terms Scripture uses to describe him are very insightful in terms of his MO and his strategy. He's the prince or ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of demons. He's the god of this age. Satan, which means adversary, opposer. Devil, which means slanderer or one who trips up. Serpent, which needs no explanation, right? He's sneaky, deadly, poisonous. He's a snake. He's the great dragon. He's terrifying, destructive. He's the evil one, the destroyer, the tempter, the accuser, the deceiver, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. All those names and titles reflect his agenda. Secondly, his character. He's a murderer. He's a liar and the father of lies. He's a deceiver who disguises himself as an angel of light. He's a roaring lion, constantly seeking someone to devour. He's the accuser of the brethren, constantly slandering God's people. His activity, what is he doing? What does Satan do in our world today? Well, Job 1:7 indicates that he roams about on the earth, walking around on it. And he stalks people. That's what he does. He observes, he waits for opportunities to accuse and attack and afflict people. 1 Peter 5:8 says, he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's his existence. And what a miserable existence, right? To go from being created as an angel to worship and serve in the presence of God, to rebel against that privileged position, to become what? A drifter? A vagabond? That's what he is. He's the ultimate godfather of organized crime. More specifically, I can give you some of the things that he does, some of Satan and his demons do. They introduce counterfeit gospels and false religious systems. 1 Timothy 4:1 calls them doctrines of demons. All false religions are doctrines of demons. That's why they're so deceptive and effective. Demons are responsible for false ideologies, heresies, doctrines that get perpetuated by false religions in the world like Judaism, Mormonism, Islam, Hinduism, Catholicism, but also all the other isms like naturalism, materialism, humanism. And Satan not only promotes those, but preserves them, protects them, perpetuates them. They deceive the nations. Revelation 20, verse 3 says, during the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound so that he would not deceive the nations anymore. So that must be what he's doing now. He leads whole nations, entire ethnic groups, astray from the truth and holds them in darkness, enslaved to their false systems. Third, they influence governments. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 indicate that. Satan was clearly the power behind the superpowers of Tyre and Babylon, working his will through those wicked kings. The books of Daniel and Revelation and 2 Thessalonians also indicate that Satan will be the operative power behind the future Antichrist, a world ruler who will establish a coalition of nations allied together under his power. Fourth, Satan and demons create a world system that controls the way people think and live. That's what Paul says. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not allow yourself to be pressed into its mold. John says, do not love the world. He doesn't mean the people of the world. He means the system, the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Ephesians 2 describes unbelievers as those who walk according to the course of this world. There's a course that Satan has laid out. It's a collision course, but it's a very well-worn path, and virtually everyone walks according to it unless God saves them from it. Then, on just a more personal level, I mean, those are just some of the activities on a worldwide scale, but on a more personal level as it relates to individuals, to you, to me, to people that we're trying to minister to, Satan tempts. He tempts people. He tempts God's people, Matthew 4. He even tempted Jesus. And you study that and you say, well, what was he tempting Jesus to do? To take shortcuts. Right? To worship him and avoid the humiliation and agony of the cross. And that's sort of the same thing he's always doing. Take shortcuts, avoid the hard way. He constantly tempts us to avoid the way of the cross. To not do things God's way. To compromise. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says our gospel is veiled to the unbelieving because the God of this world blinds their minds so they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And so that is certainly something that thwarts us and hinders us and slows down our effectiveness in ministry. If you're a flashlight salesman and all your potential customers are blind, you have a hard calling. And that's very analogous to the situation we face. He also incites persecution. Revelation 2:10 says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. So he plays an active part in the persecution, imprisonment, martyrdom of believers. For centuries, he has persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's a reference to Israel and the Messiah, Revelation 12:13. Revelation 13:7 says he makes war with the saints. They also infiltrate the church. How do they do that? Through false teachers, Jude 4, who creep in unaware, and through false disciples, pseudo-Christians, tares that Satan sows among the wheat. If you have any doubt that Satan infiltrates the church, read Acts 5. He was directly involved in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Or you look at the chaos of the disunity in Corinth. Look at the false teaching in Ephesus. Look at the loyalties to all kinds of false teachers in the churches of Asia Minor in Revelations 2 and 3. Satan was involved in all of those things. So he thwarts, he hinders. He hindered Paul, he hinders us. You say, wait a minute. What are you talking about? I thought we were protected from all of that. Satan can't touch me, right? I'm a believer in Christ. The blood of Christ covers me, protects me. Well, there are limitations, yes. Satan is not omniscient, right? He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. Those are exclusively divine attributes, and he's not divine. He's not God. He's not a God. He doesn't know everything. He can't be everywhere at once. He doesn't have all power. He's not sovereign. Furthermore, Satan is not free to do anything he wants. He's accountable to God for all his actions. He can only do what God permits in accordance with God's own sovereign plan and purposes. The classic illustration of that would be the cross, right? The crucifixion of Christ illustrates that. Was that Satan's doing or God's doing? Yes. Or the torment of Job, was that Satan's doing or God's? Yes. God gave him permission and defined the limits. Or Paul's thorn in the flesh. What was that? It was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me to keep me from humbling myself. So Satan was involved. And God had a plan for that as well. So we just understand that he is active, he is powerful, he does disrupt and impede our efforts. But all that he does and all the evil that he intends, God still uses for good. And nothing that Satan does can stop what God has purposed to do. But in fact, very often fulfills precisely what God intended to happen. So we just need to be aware. That's the point. We don't need to be afraid. But as Paul says, we don't want to be ignorant either of his schemes, right? We need to be informed, alert to his activity, aware of the spiritual warfare that's raging all around us. But then practically on a personal level, how do we deal with that? What's your strategy for dealing with Satan on a daily basis or dealing with demons on a daily basis? Could I suggest 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in your faith? Could I suggest James 4:7, submit to God resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Or Ephesians 6, 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So we do have a strategy. We don't rebuke him. We don't bind him. We don't order him around in Jesus' name. We just resist and stand and submit to God and trust him to accomplish his purposes in and around and through us. So you say, well, what does all that have to do with the heart of a missionary? Look, a heart of a missionary is a discerning heart, okay? It's someone who is sensitive to these spiritual realities. You have to be. You have to be aware of the spiritual forces and the spiritual battles that are going on, that are operating in this world to slow down the gospel and make ministry difficult. You're aware of that. You're aware of the enemy we face. And that awareness, see, that level of discernment and perception does what for you? It doesn't make you paranoid. It makes you prayerful. You see what is really involved in the salvation of sinners. You can't do it. You see how complicated a mission it is to take the gospel to people who live in darkness and to break through the ice of that. You see that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That would be easy. We pull out swords and fight. But that's not the battle. It's against rulers and powers and authorities and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. You understand that we are dealing with fortresses, ideologies, worldviews, belief systems that can only be defeated by the knowledge of God and obedience to Christ through the proclamation of divine truth. You get that. That's why you commit your life to that approach in ministry. You see the whole world as lying in the power of the evil one. So your awareness of all that makes you prayerful. It also makes you patient. It also makes you persistent. Satan thwarts us. That's the explanation. That's why this is so hard. That's why this is so difficult. That's why progress is so slow. Satan hinders us. Okay, well then there's no reason to get frustrated. There's no reason to quit then or give up. Thwart us is all he can do. He can't stop us ultimately. So we keep plodding. We keep going. We don't lose heart. Our gospel advances slowly, but it advances surely. So we accept the hardships. We accept the pace. We expect opposition. We maneuver around and over and through the obstacles. But we keep going. William Carey, the father of modern missions, argued, "There are grave difficulties on every hand, and more are looming ahead. Therefore, we must go forward." That's the spirit that we need, all of us. So do you have that spirit? If you do, that's the spirit. That's the heart of a missionary. Here I am, Lord, send me. I understand the difficulty. I understand the mission. I'm aware of the enemy. I know the dangers. I accept the challenges. Here I am. If you want me to go, I'll go. So affection for the people you serve, awareness of the enemy you face, and then thirdly, great anticipation of the reward you possess. And you notice that in verse 19, just the anticipation. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and joy. What a powerful picture that is. Beautiful picture. What Paul is saying is, look, our joy, our hope, our reward is you. Our crown is you. When I get my crown, the prize for me will be you. We will exalt in the reality that when we stand in the presence of the Lord at His coming, you will be there. That's what He's saying. That's the reward. That's my glory. That's my joy. That's the joy that sustains me through all of this. Your presence when I stand in His presence. What a thought. That's the heart of a missionary, to be able to see beyond the temporal hardships and dangers and sacrifices and discomforts and persecutions of the present to that eternal joy and glory in the future, and to realize that all the worldly pleasures that you may have given up will be far outweighed and more than repaid when you stand in the presence of the Lord at His coming and He says to you, well done, and you look around and see people that are present with you because you were a good and faithful servant. And at that point, listen, when you are standing there in the presence of Christ and all the other believers are there, many of whom that maybe you ministered to and you had an impact in their life and you were part of how God brought them to salvation in Christ, no one will say, no, it wasn't worth it. No one. No one's going to say, I never should have been a missionary. I should have kept my job at Walmart. I mean, I could have lived so much happier, much more comfortably. Nobody's going to say that. They're going to say, Lord, forgive me. I didn't think often enough about this day. I could have done so much more. So that's the heart we want, right? The heart of a missionary is what? It's focused on spiritual things. Spiritual needs, spiritual reality, spiritual battles, spiritual goals, spiritual rewards. We're so preoccupied with physical things, material things, temporal things. The missionary Malamo wrote, what are we here for? To have a good time with the Christians? Or to save sinners? Eric Little said, we're all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people nearer to Christ or we push them away. Count Zinzendorf said, I have but one passion. It is he alone. And henceforth, that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. Elizabeth Freeman wrote, I hope you will be a missionary wherever your lot is cast, for it makes but little difference, after all, where we spend these few fleeting years, if they're only spent for the glory of God. Be assured, there's nothing else worth living for. Nate Saint, I'd rather die now than to live a life of oblivious ease in so sick a world. And Jim Elliot, you know, you all know his famous quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Missionary heart, prepare to be challenged a little bit, convicted, made a little uncomfortable as we continue through this. Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy to get complacent and to become focused almost exclusively, if we're honest, on physical things, material things, temporal things, to become so self-centered and self-absorbed that everything in our life is about ourselves, our problems, our needs, our family, our plans, our goals. I pray that as we study this portion of this letter together, you would use it to lift up our eyes. To lift up our eyes to look, to actually see what you see. See the fields that that are white, white unto harvest. Crops that are rotting in the field, ready, past due to be picked. And that you would challenge us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers, and then that we would be willing to be one of them. But to whether we go or stay, to have this heart, to have this mindset, and this lifestyle, to be a missionary, even if it's staying here and doing that, to do that, to live that way, wherever we are, for the cause of Christ, for the spread of the gospel. It's all about you, not us. So work in our hearts. Give us this kind of a heart, this kind of a passion for people, this kind of a love for the gospel, that we would say yes to wherever you would send us. Even if it's across the street, we'd be faithful to go and do what missionaries do. We pray this for the glory of Christ.